Thank you for spending part of your Sabbath day here at Adult Bible Fellowship as we study the minor prophets. We'll start with a prayer, so please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we adore you for your full and complete revelation of yourself to your people. We trust that you have not left out even the smallest comma or hyphen. We ask that you would build our trust in you. We confess that we do not trust as we should, and there are parts of your word that remain foreign to your people. Please burden our hearts with your word, with the desire to understand and know your word so that we may know you and we may worship you rightly. Let us see in Scripture where your people have forgotten you and forgotten your word, and let us learn from that. We want to be known as people who know and love the Lord. And today, bless our hearts and minds to understand you and understand who you are and who you have called us to be. In all things, we rely on the Spirit for understanding, and we rely on your grace when we are a stubborn people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, here we are in a book that some people call Joel, but if you want to sound like you know Hebrew, you say Joel. So that's a trick you can use. This book is brief in that we could probably read it aloud three times. That's not what the lesson is today. We won't just read it aloud three times. But it's one of those books that you could read aloud on your own or as a family that wouldn't take long. And I think you'll find that the poetry of the book is really appealing to being read aloud. I used to attend a church where when we were in a book like this one, the pastor would say, it's somewhere there in the middle, before Matthew. You may have to break the pages apart. And I decided that was the only purpose of that gold edging on the onion skin paper of any Bible, was so that the pastor could quickly determine, yep, they've read Genesis and they've read most of the New Testament, not the minor prophets. Those are still sealed. Which would appeal to an Old Testament audience. They knew what it meant for something to be sealed up and something to be then opened and read aloud. So I won't be checking any Bibles today, but after today, if the pages were not broken apart before in Joel, now they will be. And then a couple of rules to think about in a book like this. One, when you read a book, just like with Hosea last week and Joel this week, any of the minor prophets, when you're reading this part of the Old Testament, I challenge you to find the Old Testament in the Old Testament. And what that means is find when these preachers refer back to the Pentateuch. Find when they refer back to Exodus and Deuteronomy and Genesis. And key in on those points, because this is what the original reader would have been doing. And then also, as a believer in our time, we should find the Old Testament in the New Testament. And our Bibles are really good about that. They'll put a little note where this scripture has been used in the New Testament, and that will give you more of an apostolic lens. This is how the apostles used this text. And then, of course, we should be looking for Jesus throughout the Bible. And he's there. So another kind of note If you look on the outline at section 4, point E, there is a little double asterisk, hermeneutics matter. So when we talk about how to understand this and how to have the right frame of mind to correctly understand Scripture, we must have more than topically applied life verses. We must seek to understand the meaning to both the original hearer and to the apostles. We have to avoid bringing our own lens as the primary meaning. And that's not to say you can't be encouraged by a verse as a one-off. Scripture should be encouraging to us. But we will encounter some scripture in Joel that is often used out of context. And one thing we can do as students of the Word is put that scripture back in context. So, my opening kind of topical line on the front side, just underneath ABF, in the day of the Lord, people will experience God's judgment, but for the people of the covenant, characterized by repentance, God provides forgiveness, hope, and restoration. God's covenant faithfulness is expressed in His promise to pour out His Spirit abundantly. So those are the things we need to consider while we're moving through Joel. The day of the Lord, judgment, people of the covenant characterized by repentance, forgiveness, hope, and restoration, and then this promise to pour out God's Spirit. Some literary observations. The opening verse, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Well, there's a typo there. It situates Joel, not Hosea, within the entire Old Testament prophetic tradition. So all of these books in this part of the Bible begin that way, and that's their way of demonstrating authenticity. Joel's name means Yahweh is God. For those of you who don't use vowels, this could also be written all caps, YHWH. I put the vowels in because it's easier for me to know what it says. This is likely a post-exilic message in the 6th century BC. Remember, we count down, so the 500s, counting down toward Christ. In Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Exile, the reason that's reasonable is because exile is treated as something that happened in the past. The conquest of Jerusalem is mentioned, no king is mentioned. And there's no great rebuke of idolatry and syncretism as we saw in Hosea. So that gives us an idea of when this was written. The temple was functioning, sacrifices were being made, but they hadn't drifted so far that they were falling into idolatry again yet, in a big way that Joel needed to address. Joel calls God's people to lament and return to the Lord. God's people have little or nothing to offer sacrificially because of the plague. So the temple's there, or we think the temple is there, but the locusts have eaten so much that there's not much to be offered. But these are not outside of God's control. It does lead to this idea of hindered worship. And that's my language there. Hindered worship is a curse. So I'm not taking that directly from Scripture, but that's just a way to describe that when God's people cannot worship God in the way they've been told to worship, that's not a blessing. That's a curse. And that should get their attention. That should cause them to say, wait a minute, what's going on? Now let's talk about some themes. The major theme of Joel, the day of the Lord. At times this refers to an ultimate day of judgment to the nations, and I give you a little reference there. It could refer to God's ongoing judgment of his people, which would be more of a disciplinary judgment to bring them back. And it can also refer to God's divine intervention on behalf of Israel against the nations. So if Israel were to win a mighty victory, this would be like a little tiny version of the day of the Lord, because the Lord is reigning victorious through his people. Although the day of the Lord brings great judgment, God also provides refuge and salvation for his people during times of judgment. So sometimes the day of the Lord does affect God's people. If there's a famine in the land, God's people are farmers too. But there's usually there's something offered to help make the impact of that judgment less intense on God's people. But it's often conditioned on if they will repent and come back to me. That brings us to repentance. God's judgment can be avoided or attenuated for those who sincerely repent, sincerely, especially on a community or national level. So this isn't just a cool messaging campaign about, hey, we're returning to the Lord. It actually needs to happen at the community and the individual level. The Lord in their midst. God offers grace. If you return to the Lord, he will be in your midst. It kind of goes in order. God offers grace as an expression of his covenant keeping. Not his people's covenant keeping, but his covenant keeping. An extension of his character. God keeps the covenant because that is who God is. We'll get into that a little bit later on. You see, for his name or for his name's sake, as part of his character and his covenant keeping, keep in mind, God can restore whatever has been lost to the plagues, whether it's a plague of locusts or a plague of sin. God can restore whatever has been lost because ultimately it's all his anyway. And then finally, a promise to pour out his Spirit. Those who call upon the name of the Lord receive his blessing, and the Spirit crosses all human boundaries and distinctions. In the promise to pour out his Spirit, you almost feel like a global going forth of the good news and the truth. And that is seen in Acts 2. So those are some themes to keep in mind as we move through the text. There are three chapters in Joel. They're fairly short. In chapter 1, we read about locusts and repentance. And the chapters are so short that I just kind of broke the verses into chunks and summarized what those chunks are about. That way we can see the narrative elements in the story. With a longer book like Hosea, that wasn't possible, but that's a new method I wanted to try here because this is pretty short. But in chapter 1, from verses 1 through 3, we hear a cry to listen, understand, and retell generationally. And I won't read every single bit, but since this is the opening verse, I do want to read this part to you. So if you have your Bibles, go to Joel chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, there are pew Bibles you can use. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Listen to the audience that he's talking to. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. The word elders here doesn't necessarily mean, it might just mean not necessarily like church leaders like we would use the term today. It could also mean seen older people, people who have been around. So we hear a cry to listen, understand, and retell generationally. And this is something that God's people have struggled with, is to retell, not only to hear his word once, but to retell it. And then in verse 4, we hear about a series of consuming locusts, wave upon wave, eating what the last wave left, what the cutting locust left behind, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So if there was any hope when the locusts arrived that maybe they won't eat everything, no, they ate everything, every little bit. And everything that they ate is what you needed for your family to go to the temple and worship the right way. It's all gone. You can't worship. It would be like, I don't know, certainly not being able to give at church, but it would be like if we didn't have a piano and we didn't have hymn books and we couldn't take the Lord's Supper together. This would be heavy. Not only are the people lacking food, but they can't sacrifice in the way that they should. So, contrast this with the expectation that Israel would always leave gleanings in the field. Nothing is left. When they harvested their own crops, they were told, don't take everything, leave, you know, don't get the corners, leave a little bit on the vine. That's for other people. A different kind of generosity. We might think of it as almost being wasteful. Why didn't you harvest your whole crops? Well, God told me not to. But nothing is left, not even the gleanings. And this is a people who have survived on gleanings in the past. That's all they had was, maybe there's a little bit left out there. In verses 5 through 7, God's plants have been laid waste. There's a description of all these different types of trees and plants that have had their bark stripped off and had their have been destroyed and been splintered. The gardener's handiwork is damaged. So contrast this with what the Garden of Eden should have been like. This garden has been destroyed and can't produce enough for God's people. In verses 8 through 12, we have a description of an agricultural calamity that ultimately is suppressing right worship. This brings shame, like a bride wearing sackcloth, like a bride who can't have a beautiful dress on her wedding day. Even the children feel this poverty. And you see that in verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The offerings are cut off from the Lord. The priests mourn. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. The grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. Be ashamed, because the harvest of this field has perished. It takes, you know, kids even in poverty find the simplest things to be happy about. A happy kid is a kid who can like rub two sticks together. They'll turn it into whatever they want to play with. But even gladness dries up from the children of man. But that brings us to a call to repentance. So in verse 13 through 16, the sackcloth is shameful, but it is to be embraced during repentance. Cry out. Repentance and dignity are mutually exclusive. So if you find yourself thinking, well, I would repent, but I don't like the shame of this sackcloth, then that might not be true repentance. True repentance isn't worried about dignity. True repentance isn't saying, well, first I need to look good on the outside. True repentance doesn't care about the sackcloth anymore. In fact, it embraces the sackcloth. It embraces the idea of being ashamed. That actually came up in a song for those who were at the first service or those who remain afterward in the third stanza of Be Thou My Vision. We sing to the Lord, Be Thou My Dignity. So if God's people are wanting to repent, but they're wanting to do so with their own dignity, I see that as that's why I say it's mutually exclusive. God must be their dignity. God's love, God's covenant keeping, God as the one who takes the sackcloth and gives them their wedding garments. And then in verses 17 through 20, we get another description of agricultural lack. The storehouses are empty and useless and have been torn down. So they're to the point that they're not even saying, we can fill that thing up next season. They've just torn it down. The calamity reached a level of intensity that only calling out to God can bring relief. And I don't want to be too contemporary with applying this, so I, as I said in the note on hermeneutics, I don't want to bring my own lens as the primary lens. But this does contrast, for me, this contrasts with passages that call for justice. They're not calling for justice, they're calling for relief. I don't know that they would want to call for justice at this point. First they need to repent. And we do hear that a lot in our times today. We hear a lot of the justice scriptures being brought out as like a one-off sort of life verse type application. We need to be very careful about that. I don't want to be in the group of people who ask for God's justice. I want to be in the group of people who repents and trusts in God's mercy. So that was kind of a long section. Let me just 19 and 20 at the end of verse 1. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So moving into chapter 2, the day of the Lord. We'll get to it in a moment. There is an interpretive framework that comes up that asks, what are the locusts, and what does that mean about chapter 2? So we'll come back to that after we're done with chapter 2. The first thing I wrote on the outline is that the day of the Lord is terrible. And recall the mountain where Moses met with the Lord. Does anybody remember how that is described? Was it like rainbows and, right? So smoky you can't even see. And people are terrified down at the bottom thinking, well, this is it. This is the day of the Lord. So think of that level of, I can't think of a better word than terror. Of course, people should trust in the Lord and take confidence in him, but it's scary. Think of temple imagery. When even during right worship, the temple is filled with smoke and flame and smells and sacrificial death. Even the priest, the priest could be struck down dead during worship. That was the level of seriousness that worship took on, because God can be scary, I guess is the best way to sum that up. And we see the description of that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But then we get to verses 3 through 11, describing God's army. Think about those locusts we read about in chapter 1. This is an army that's unstoppable, invincible, terrifying, and obedient to God's voice. Of all the qualities of the army, that's their one that stands out to me the most. So, verse 6 of chapter 2, before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. This is a disciplined force that has no obstacle. No obstacle stands before it. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. Uh, Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? But this too leads to repentance in verses 12 through 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So this is a call to repent with genuine sorrow. And I would say penitential acts that reflect it. And that this can be a difficult topic. The Roman Catholic Church has created kind of a formula of penitential acts that can, from the outside, they sometimes seem hollow and rote. But that doesn't mean the idea of penitential acts are entirely unbiblical. The way we repent should reflect the sin that has led to the repentance. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. This calls God's people to avoid merely culturally relevant public cues for repentance. So instead of I know that I have to go in there and sit before the temple with ashes on my head and rip mine. It shouldn't be this sort of just kind of going through the motions. It should be the actions on the outside should reflect a level of repentance from the heart. Sorry, just a moment. Yes. Mm-hmm. Please do. Mm-hmm.
And that's his penance, is he makes this long journey. But the human casualties and the suffering of the people are not really redressed
right.
by that kind of action. Whereas we would say the fruit of repentance would entail, you know, not only the sign of deep contrition of, you know, sackcloth and ashes, tears and weeping for repentance, but also restoring families that were affected by his action.
Right. Right.
Try to bring some rectitude to the evil that was done.
Mm-hmm. Even the thief that steals is expected to restore
right.
what was stolen.
And this was, you know, Luther's 95 Theses largely was a criticism of the church's penitential system, because it had really gotten down to where they were just buying indulgences. They were just paying money
right.
as their penitence.
Right. We talked about that during the lesson on giving yesterday, that it had basically become just give sort of different levels of giving. It was all about
giving it to the church. You're not giving it to the poor.
Right.
You're not giving it to those who are offended or
right.
actions. You're giving it to the church so that they can build the great people.
Right, exactly. And this sort of gets back to why I say we should be careful when we see verses about justice or restoration brought out of context, because it doesn't always mean what we try to make it mean. But I appreciate that. Did everyone hear what Pastor Owen said? Good. So in verses 12 to 17, even when righteously angered, God is still slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I know that when I have had times in my life where I feel righteously angered, I am not slow to anger, and I am not abounding in steadfast love. So that's another sort of check on how we understand righteous anger, and how we understand, well, I'm justified in my actions. Even when the Lord is totally justified in his righteous anger, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he even leaves blessings that can restore right worship. He relents over disaster. We see that in verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. People of all ages should take heart and prepare for restored worship. That's sort of the, at the end toward verse 17, that there is hope. Our worship will be restored. We should prepare ourselves for that. The place of prayer between the vestibule and the altar is specifically mentioned, that even the location where this will happen is named, that the people should be ready to worship at the point of knowing the location to which they will return. But then I ask the question, why would God relent? And I'd like to put that to the group. Why would a righteously angered God, whose people have betrayed him countless times, generation after generation, why would he relent? Sorry? It is, yes. Amen. Yes. So a combination of both of those, what I wrote is, for his name's sake, that the nations will not ask, where is their God? If there's no remnant, the nations will ask, where is their God? And if there is no way out of this punishment, then Christ's sacrifice is not the Messiah, as Joel's hearers would have understood it. If God's just going to punish us and wipe us out and that's it, then what of the Messiah? So, and I put those two together in the phrase, for his name's sake. Yeah, please.
When we look at the language of relenting, you know, it can raise questions for us as Calvinists to say, wait a minute, God relents, God doesn't change. In another context, Isaiah says that Israel is not destroyed, even though they deserve to be, right?
Mm-hmm.
Israel is not destroyed because I, the Lord, do not change. I am not a man that I should change, therefore you, O Israel, are not destroyed. So when we think
right.
Change from this wrath to mercy. And what God is saying is, because I am a covenant God, as Ron said, I've sworn an oath.
Right.
That I will spare you. And so I'm doing exactly what I've sworn to do. And as Kathy said, I can do it because my son is going to bear the brunt of this.
Right. Amen. And it gets back to the idea that God is the keeper of his own covenant. That we discussed in chapter 1. So verses 18 through 27, this the Lord had pity. This can, once again, you could ask, you know, this is a human emotion. How can God have pity? How can God change? The Lord became jealous and had pity. But once again, we're not saying that he wasn't jealous before and that now he is jealous. The Lord knows his own glory, and when others try to take his glory or have their own, live life on their own terms, that God can be jealous for his own glory. But keep in mind that this having pity for his name's sake, it's not because of perfect repentance. So that can be, even if we think we know what repentance and penitential acts and all of these things look like, and the heart matches the sackcloth, the inside matches the outside, it can be easy to fall into this idea that the repentance itself must be perfect and worthy of forgiveness. It won't be. It can't be, because it's coming from a sinful people. So, just remember, keep that, remember, for his name's sake. It's not because of the quality of the repentance. Nourishment and sacrificial elements are restored. Reproach is removed. Invaders are overcome. land and beast flourish. This is all in 18 through 27, a few points that I picked out. Early and latter rains return. And he says, I will restore to you the years of lost crops. It's in verse 20, near verse 24. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. So not only was there an army, a literal army in chapter 2, but there was even the locusts who came in chapter 1 were God's army that were accomplishing his will. I will restore to you the years. And I want to draw a contrast here with the prosperity gospel. In the real gospel, God takes and gives, no one else. The magic formula for prosperity is the same as the formula for repentance and worship. There's no first secure your salvation, then enter into this kind of exponential give and take with God. That God's formula for prosperity is repent and worship. That is the kind of prosperity God wants for his people. Of course, there are blessings that go along with that, so that they can be fed and they have the elements for right worship. But God will ultimately not allow his people to be put to shame. And we see this in Romans 9:33, God allowing things to flourish so that, you know, the crops can return and the sacrifices can return. It is like a forerunner for what he did in his son, where his son provides everything needed for right worship. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king, and the sacrifice. And it's not, even today, it does not depend on the quality of repentance. I know we're getting a little close on time here. So the final point in chapter 2 is that the Lord will pour out his Spirit. But this is the verse, instead of hearing, rend your hearts and not your garments from Joel, we often hear, the Lord will pour out a Spirit, and it's given to us in this kind of, that we should be looking for more than just salvation. Just salvation, that's only the small stuff. We should be looking for this big stuff. But if we go to Acts 2, when the Lord pours out his Spirit, he does it so that more people can be saved and worship him rightly. So even today, when we look for the Lord to pour out his Spirit, it will come through, just as it's coming to us now, it will be through his word, and it will lead to salvation. And the reason it doesn't need to be something beyond salvation is because salvation is Jesus. Jesus is salvation. He is the way. There's nothing greater and nothing higher that we can have than Jesus, than being with him. And then another New Testament shout out, as it were. Point F, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, also quoted in Romans chapter 10. So when Paul says these things in Romans, and we see the Spirit poured out in Acts chapter 2, the people, if you've ever wondered why some Jewish people saw the Messiah and some didn't, well, it was in the right language. It was in the language of God's people. So when the apostles are doing these things in Acts and Romans, they are using the covenantal language that appeals to God's covenant people. Quickly through chapter 3, we turn from the contrast of the locust and the army and the focus on the sin of God's people and their repentance and God restoring them, and now the Lord judges the nations. And if you've ever heard that God is both just and the justifier, this language will sound familiar to you. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, my summary of this is that God will restore his people who repent, but he will judge the nations. Even though his own people were sinful, God can still judge other nations for their sinful acts against his people. Even though he foreordained those acts, the judgment on his people was sinful acts from not his people. God can still forgive the sin of his people and judge the sin of those who oppressed his people. Similarly to his own people, he holds the nations accountable for their providentially decreed actions. And this to me in concept is because God is both just and the justifier that we see in Romans. In verses 9 through 16, the nations are told to prepare for war. Contrast this with Isaiah 2, where God's people are told, you don't need weapons anymore. They're told, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, it's the opposite here. The nations now must beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. The nations, it sounds like they have to fend for themselves, and they will not fare well against God's army. We've seen what God's army can do, whether it's locusts as an army or an actual army. God's army, when it listens to his voice, will not be stopped. And finally, 17 through 21, God's people do not fight for themselves in the same way that other nations fight. So God isn't telling his own people, hey, go get those swords that I told you to bend down into plowshares. No, he's already made peace for them. He's telling the nations to arm themselves. God's people do not fight for themselves in the same way that other nations fight. God fights for his people and providentially protects them based on his own covenantal faithfulness. And then my kind of closing line, if there's time for questions, we'll do that. God's people can trust him to be faithful, loving, gracious, forgiving, righteous, and just. God's people face hard times because of sin, but he is faithful because of his own namesake and his covenant-keeping character. Restoration for God's people centers around right worship and repentance, not seeking vengeance on those who've overpowered them. It would have been tempting to make the locust the enemy or make that invading army the enemy, but the enemy was God's people's sin and their lack of repentance, and the way forward was them repenting and restoring right worship. Because ultimately, the army of locusts, the army of invaders, they all answer to God anyway. So, any comments or questions or thoughts before we close out? I want to be sensitive to if you stayed after the first service and it's time for you to leave, I don't want to keep you. Mm-hmm.
You could even argue 5th century, I think, is late as.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, a lot of people just basically are agnostic about the dating of Joel because Joel doesn't give us the name of a king
right.
to go by or some kind of, like, you know, reference to Persia or something to go by. And so they remain agnostic, and some people try to date it very early. But I think you're right. I think you gave some good rationale for why Joel is late, maybe the latest. And I was listening to a lecture, Michael put it on to it, I can't remember the guy's name, he talked a little bit about Joel in its relationship to the composition of the other minor prophets. And he says that there's intertextual allusion from Joel to almost every other book of the minor prophets. And so he was speculating that Joel is sort of tying together the message of the 12. And so if you know Joel well,
mm-hmm.
then you pretty much know the book of the 12 pretty well. Like if you like kind of like walk through the themes of Joel,
mm-hmm.
you just basically walk through the themes of the entire corpus of the minor prophets. And so it is really a programmatic book, I guess you might say, if you're studying the book of the 12 and you want to apply those well. Joel's probably a great guide for that as he comes in at the tail end, historically speaking, not in his positionally in the canon, he's you know, like right at the beginning of it, but historically comes at the end kind of bringing it together in three succinct chapters.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, the gospel, it's hidden in that it's not, you know, the Messiah. I don't know that the Messiah is named once in Joel, but it's not, it's obvious, the gospel is obvious. Repent, trust in the Lord. Not because of your own righteousness, but for his name's sake. So this is one of those that it's a neat kind of a neatly packaged Old Testament book where it's not too hard to find the gospel. And then the references from Romans and Acts, clearly this was crucial in the mind of the apostles' Jewish contemporaries. This was meaningful to them. Michael, you and I had talked about interpretive framework on, are the locusts real? Is the army real from chapter 1 to chapter 2? Is one of them figurative and are both figurative? Do you have any comments on that? Okay. I have one. The best, to me, the best understanding is that the locusts are real. It's a real infestation. And that the human army is real it's in terms of the day of the Lord, the human army is real because they have recently been invaded and they know what that's like. Any other thoughts or questions? Has this triggered, you know, maybe it's been a while since you've read Joel. Has this brought up any kind of sympathetic repercussions from other stuff you've been reading or praying about recently? Yeah, go ahead. Right. Even the part where he says he can restore, you're worried about what that locust ate? I can give it all back. It's all mine. And it made me think of even Job, where had you told him in the midst of his trial, oh, don't worry, you'll have more kids. Mm-hmm. Well, thanks a lot. But when it was restored, he could then see sort of the arc of God's judgment and goodness. And the Lord will restore. I think that's important for the church to know today, that it's easy to get caught up in today's events, not just today like our time, but this week or next week, that this, you know, it's as though we're saying, if this doesn't happen, I don't know what God will do. And we shouldn't think that way, that the Lord will restore whatever was taken because it all belongs to him anyway. And of course, that's not that we should be passive. You know, we are called to act at times. But that ultimately, if everybody from the locust to the invading king works for God, you know, God is truly in control. Any other... Yeah, go ahead.
I think just to be in line with that, like, you know, I mean, you said, you know, because of our sin, we go through these things, but God uses these events in our lives. He used them in Israel's timeline and in our lives today. The trials and tribulations that we go through, the challenges that we face, whether it be your job, work environment, or whatever it is, God uses that to mold us. He draws it. He brings us closer to him through these events. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
This is his methodology, and we don't think the way he thinks.
Yep.
And it, you know, like you said, it's great comfort. Even that's why, even in what Josh has preached, in all things, in all events, we can take great comfort in God, because one, he's unchanging. Two, he's molding us and cares about us enough that he's trying to mold us through these trials and
Yeah.
Perspective, because we go through all kinds of things.
Yep.
But in the end, you know, you might have a few dings and things like that, but you do come out, you know, in the proper sense of things, closer to Him and better off than you were then.
Right. Joyful. Yeah. One example of that would be, think of the plagues, and this is the last comment I'll make before we pray. But think of the plagues in Exodus. Rereading Exodus, or if you watch one of the many films that have attempted to relay what happened, I find myself wanting Pharaoh to relent. I find myself thinking, Pharaoh, just, your people are suffering, God's people are suffering, just relent. And every successive plague that comes along, that's enough. Let them go. And then He lets them go, but then He draws them back. And there's these kind of false starts. But if Pharaoh had not providentially held on to God's people until the Passover, we wouldn't be here today. So I'm not trying to justify anybody's suffering, certainly. That God is a God of mercy and cares about our suffering deeply. But truly, He alone has known the end from the beginning. So with that, I'll pray, and then feel free to fellowship in a COVID-appropriate manner afterward. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your deep mercy and the love that You have shown Your people. When we do not love You, You still love us. And when we go away, You discipline us. And when we complain about discipline, You teach us. Please help us to be a teachable people, Lord. We confess that we fixate on the outer aspects. We rend our garments and not our hearts. But help us to see the importance of both. Help us to see that in Your kingdom, rightly ordered as You have decreed it, that true repentance will be inward and outward, and it will be focused on You and what You have done. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness through Your prophets long ago, whose words still bring us Your truth. We ask that Your Spirit will accompany Your word and sear it on our hearts, and increase our desire to know You and to study You, that we may love You and worship You rightly. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help our short-sightedness. We ask that Your blessing would flow from Your people to the world around us, that rulers would, just like the locusts, and just like the armies, that rulers would submit to Your will. We know that You will have Your will. Help us to always be ready to find Jesus and to share this Old Testament witness of Your faithfulness with the people around us, so that Your kingdom may grow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.